We've come to the very last chapter of Exodus, chapter 40. I'll read the first two verses of the chapter, chapter 40. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Then goes into great detail, mentioning every single article that has been manufactured by the people at God's instruction, and how they are to assemble it and put it together, and the clothes of Aaron and the high priest and his the other priests. And the Lord tells them to put it all together, again in great detail. We move down to verse 34. After the work was finished, verse 33, I suppose we could read. And he reared up the court around about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging court gate. So Moses finished the work. So the work was completed, it was made, and it was erected there in the desert, in the middle of the camp. And elsewhere we read that the tribes were to set their tents in order around the tabernacle, so that the tabernacle was in the very centre of the camp of the children of Israel. And then verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was upon it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. So not only did God promise his presence symbolically in that tent, but it was physically, it was viewable. You could feel, no doubt, the heat of the fire. You could see the light of the fire. You could see that cloud resting on the top of the Holy of Holies. And all of the children of Israel could see that God was with them, right there in the middle of the camp. Extraordinary. And he guided them and showed them the way, told them when to rest and when to go forward. So we can review Exodus very briefly. We can say that when we started our studies in this book, we found the children of Israel in a very sad state, didn't we? They were slaves, a nation of slaves. For many, many years they had been in slavery. 350 years, there was nothing they could do about it. There they were, labouring under their harsh taskmasters, being whipped and scourged, being told to make bricks without straw, building for the Egyptians great grain cities, and not profiting at all from their labour. And then we found, of course, that they were having their sons murdered, baby boys killed, thrown into the river. These were an oppressed people. They were slaves. And we've said several times along the way that this is just such a wonderful picture of the history of our salvation personally. We were like them, slaves to a harsh taskmaster, to Satan. He drove us on to do his work, and his wages were nothing but death and pain. We were slaves, trapped, slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, not knowing how to escape, and neither did the children of Israel know how to escape. There was no way for them to escape. Everything they had was in that land. The property that they were allowed, such as it was, the place where they lived, where they had lived, and their great-grandparents had lived, all of their families, they had nowhere to go. They had no means of earning money. They were stuck there, like us before we were saved, stuck in our sins with absolutely no means of escape whatsoever. You realise that? Some people say, well, you know, there was a day when I chose Jesus Christ. I read the Bible and I saw that it was true, and so I decided to go and become a Christian. But it wasn't like that, my friends. We were trapped in our sins. We were unable to escape the clutches of sin and Satan. But we saw, didn't we, that the Lord saw the children of Israel in that sad state and took pity. He remembered his promises to Abraham and their fathers. He heard their prayers coming up to them. And what did he do? Did he zap Pharaoh from heaven? Did he immediately tell his people to leave? No, he raised up a saviour. Moses, a type, a picture of Christ. And we've seen all the way through, haven't we, the scriptures, Exodus, how Moses was a picture of the true saviour that would come. Moses was a go-between. Moses was a saviour. Moses was the one that people had to put their trust in. And so they did. The Lord raised up a saviour to rescue his people from Egypt. But the people had to put their trust in him, didn't they? He had no power over them. He wasn't their king. He walked into Pharaoh's palace and said, God says, let my people go. And the people had to say, well, actually, yes, we will follow Moses. We will listen to what he says. We will voluntarily follow Moses' instruction. And when the time came, they had to physically follow him out of that land. That's just like us. We had to put our trust in the Saviour. We had to put our trust in Jesus Christ. We had to say, yes, I will have him to rule over me. I will believe his word. I will trust that he is from God, just as the people had to trust that Moses was from God. I will do what he says. I will put my trust. They had to literally trust in the blood of the Lamb, don't we? We use that as poetic language for the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross. He is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And his blood shed on the cross of Calvary avails for me. It saves me from my sins. It washes my sins away. The children of Israel, of course, literally had to trust in the blood of the Lamb, didn't they? If they slaughtered that Passover lamb and didn't daub the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, then the firstborn of their family would have died as well when the angel of death came. But the angel of death passed over those who trusted and obeyed the blood of that lamb. They had to leave their old lives and their old sins behind in Egypt. And you might think, well, that must have been a very easy thing to do. It must have been so easy for them to say, goodbye to slavery. Goodbye to being told what to do. Goodbye to being whipped by Egyptians. Goodbye to making other people rich. We're off to freedom. But they still moaned afterwards. They still said, oh, wish what that we had died in Egypt. Were there not graves sufficient in Egypt, they said? We remember the cucumber and the garlic and the flesh pots. Oh, that we could go back there now. You think it's incredible. They want to go back to slavery. And yet, in a sense, this is true of us as well. Not that we want to go back to our old lives, but that when we were in our old lives, we couldn't see that we were slaves. We couldn't see how dreadful our position really was. And there was so much about serving Satan that appealed to us. And there still is to every unconverted person who lives in this world today. They think they've got a good deal. Yes, it's good. I can follow my own lusts and passions. I can do what I want. There is no God, at least that's what I tell myself. And if Satan is my boss, well, he stays behind the scenes. He doesn't demand too much of me, says the unconverted person. Later on, they get a true view, don't they? And they understand that their wages of sin that they were engaged in is death. And that Satan hates them, wants to take them down to hell with him. So the children of Israel fled away from Egypt in faith. That's a lovely picture, isn't it, of what we did when we were converted. We fled away from the old life. We had our eyes open to it. We saw the way of escape. We saw the Saviour beckoning to us. And we went to him and he called us and he took us out of that land. And in faith we followed him onto the promised land. We couldn't see it. We'd never been there. We'd only heard what it was like. But we trusted. We trusted that the Saviour was able to perform that which he said. And at that point, the children of Israel experienced a liberation and a great victory. But it wasn't by their own hands, was it at all? It wasn't by their own strength, by their own bow. It was the Lord's right hand and the light of his face, for he delighted in them. And he brought them out, and that was what we experienced when we were converted. A great liberation, a great victory over sin and death. And we realised that we hadn't escaped by our own hands, not by our own righteousness, not by our own skill and judgment and intellect, but entirely by God's hand. How he had blessed us, how he had helped us. The children of Israel, we saw at that point, started to get to know God. God was revealing himself to them. He had been the Lord God of their fathers. They heard about Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And they knew what God had done for those fathers, patriarchs in times gone by. But they hadn't experienced too much in their own lives as slaves in Egypt. But as they left Egypt, God demonstrated. Do you remember right at the beginning, he said, right, now don't go and head for the hills. Don't go to the safe grounds. I want you to go to a place where you'll be completely trapped. You'll have on one side the Red Sea, and on the other side, the children, the Egyptians will come and attack you. And I want you to go there. I want you to go into that place of danger because I'm going to show you. And I'm going to show all the nations on earth that there is a God. True Almighty God, and I'm going to give you the great victory. And of course he opened up the Red Sea, and by that and many other means he was demonstrating himself to the people, but he was also showing them their own sin. Time and time again their own bad character bubbled up to the top, didn't it? And they saw how feeble and pathetic they were. The murmurings in the wilderness, the murmurings against Moses, they wanted to stone him, the saviour who had brought them out of Egypt. And they were so angry with him at some stage, they wanted to stone him. And they would not trust. But all along, just like the life of the early life of a Christian, when they'd been a Christian for a year or two, God was teaching them to trust in him. He was saying, I'm going to take you to a place where you'll be completely trapped. You'll have an army on one side, and you'll have the Red Sea on the other side. But don't worry, just trust. And look how it worked out. And then he took them to a place in the desert where there was no water. And they thought to themselves, how are we going to get water? We're going to all die of starvation or thirst. And the Lord said, no, don't worry. I will give you water. And they found that pool, didn't they, at Marah. But the waters were bitter and they couldn't drink them. And the Lord said, don't worry. There's a tree over there. Simply cast it in. And he was teaching them, as he teaches a young Christian, to have faith. Weaning the trust off the things that you can see. Your own skill, your own intellect, your own knowledge. Your friends, your family, your money, your education. Weaning your trust off of those things and weaning it on to him. And that's what the Lord was doing as he took those people through that place. They started to get to know God. He revealed himself to them. There were some rebellions and there were some looking back to the old country. But the Lord dealt with them. He dealt with them in some cases very harshly. But that was what was needed in order to teach the people, to get them into line. And then they came to Mount Sinai. To the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. And we spent a long time looking at that, didn't we? And we saw that the Ten Commandments were a revelation of God's character. They weren't just ten laws. They were ten crucial aspects of God's character. This is what I am like, he said. You must serve me. You must love me because I am a God of love. You must not lie because I am a God of truth. You must not covet because I am a God who gives. You must not commit adultery because I am a God of faithfulness. You must not kill because I am a God who gives life. And we look deeply into those things. And God showed the people what he was like in those Ten Commandments. But more than that, he wonderfully showed them what they were like. They saw those Ten Commandments and they said, we can't keep any of them. We break them all. And the deeper they looked into them, the more they saw their own sin and depravity, and conviction of sin fell upon them. They saw how ugly they were in God's sight. They lost any idea that they might have had of righteousness and how God deals with us in the same way. Sometimes that wonderful blessing, which is painful, conviction of sin, sometimes it comes before conversion. Sometimes it only comes in a small measure before conversion. And afterwards it comes more thunderously. And we feel the Lord's loud thunder. And we see a sin in our lives after we've been converted. And we realise what God has saved us from. And why Christ had to die. And so God revealed man's total depravity in those Ten Commandments. And then of course we saw that very sad incident where there was a complete rejection of God. By some, by many. No sooner had the Ten Commandments been given, and Moses was up in the mountain for 40 days, but the people broke the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Up! Make us gods, Aaron. We will have a golden calf. We will worship him. We will say, these be thy gods that brought thee up out of Egypt. And they replaced the Almighty God with a golden calf. So that they could make their own rules, so that they could make their own laws, so that they wouldn't feel guilty. And they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to dance and to commit adultery and to be vile. And the Lord severely chastised and disciplined the people. But he was again revealing his purpose. He was showing why he was dealing with these people. Why? What was his aim? He was trying to bring about a holy people. God doesn't try to do anything. He succeeds. He was bringing out a holy, separate, a sanctified people to show the world his character. And at this stage, we begin to see the great change in the heart of the people. Now, after the second giving of the Ten Commandments and the tablets of stone, now the people are willing and they are compliant. And the Lord says to Moses, go and ask of the people who are willing to give. Ask for donations. Ask for the gold and the precious stones, the silver and the brass and the hangings and the skins and the woods and all the other things that we're going to need to build this temple. And the people now have a very abundant and a willing heart. And they come and from the overflowing of their hearts, they give very quickly all that is needed for this magnificent temple. Last week we said the gold alone, about $1,000 an ounce. I think it's actually worth more than that. The gold alone was about $35 million worth. And then there was silver on top of that, and many other precious stones and metals and linen and things. The people gave out of the willingness of their heart, and they have been changed. Now, all of a sudden, they have a tremendous, careful obedience to God's word. Time and time again, we read those chapters, which, to be honest with you, tax our patience, didn't they? They're so detailed, they're so repetitive, but the Lord is laying down in minute detail exactly how the temple has to be made. He says to Moses, this is what it must look like, this is my design, and I don't want anyone going off on a tangent and thinking, well, I'm going to let my artistic flair take flight here, and I'm going to design something better than what God has made. No, we will copy God's instruction precisely. See the great reverence for God's word. This is what we must have, of course, as believers. We must follow God's word, word by word. Not a jot or a tittle must pass away. We must be so fastidious and careful in making sure that we do what God has told us to do. So the people were willingly giving to the Lord. They were obeying his word carefully. There was a wonderful unity that we see. The tabernacle itself, the work was completed in double quick time, very, very quickly, because the people had a heart to work together. There was no internecine fighting. There was no bigotry. There was no, I want to do this. No, I'm going to do that. There was no argument. It was all done in unity because the Holy Spirit was working in these people's hearts. And we also saw that wonderful giftedness, didn't we? How the Lord provided certain people of genius to be able to lead the work, the craftsmen, to be able to do the things which need to be done. He provided them. But everyone had a job to do. All the wives were at home, spinning and weaving, some goat's hair, dyeing some badger skins, doing the bits that needed to be done. Everyone had a job to do. And it was a beautiful picture of the church as it should be. Willing service, obedience to God's word, unity, giftedness, gifts being given by God and used in his service. And now, at last, we come to the end of the chapter. We see God's close presence with the people. There in verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of the congregation. There was that tent in the middle of the tabernacle, in the middle of the camp, in the middle of the people. Everyone could see it. The results of the work that God had done in his people was now that he was able to dwell right there, visibly, in the middle of them. And they had come to a close relationship with God. This is just like us, the history of our salvation, how we have gone through slavery. We've been brought out by the Saviour. We've learned to trust in him. He has taught us to trust in him increasingly and not to trust in the things that we have done. He has brought out these graces of willing service and giving and giftedness and obedience to his word. He has taught us to trust him and to obey him. And now, trust, he dwells as the centre of our lives. Just as the tabernacle and the visible presence of God Almighty was the centre of that encampment, so God must be the centre of our lives. What does our life revolve around? Does it revolve around making money? Does it revolve around our family? Does it revolve around our passions and our entertainment or our hobbies? Well, for most people in the world, yes, it does. We all know people who live to make money. We know people who live for pleasure. We know people who live perhaps for their families. And you might say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, these things are important. But at the centre of our lives must be God. Everything must be revolving around him. Everything must come back to that. Do we have some leisure time? Well, fine, but we use it to the glory of God. Do we have a family? Excellent. That's a wonderful blessing. But you bring them up in the shadow of God, the way God has told you to bring them up. You bring them up to his glory. Those children are not your children. They're God's children. He gave them to you. He lent them to you. You must bring them up the way he has told you to bring them up. You go out to earn your living? Excellent. That's a blessing. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. But as long as you are doing those things, do them as unto the Lord. You don't live to make money. You don't live to eat. You don't live for pleasure. You live for God. Everything else is peripheral. And so these people had a God-centered life. And look, this wonderful verse here. How the Lord showed them the way. When the cloud, verse 36, was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. They followed the cloud. But if the cloud were not taken up, if it stayed there sitting on the top of the tent, they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. And the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. You see that guidance? When you're close to God, when you're living for him, when he is at the centre of your life, when you are trusting him and obeying him, God sees you. He shows you.